Our lesson, of course, one of my all-time favorites, Seven Churches. Let's do a little bit of reviewing. By the way, might as well find Revelation 2, verse 1, have it ready. John, in chapter 1, has a he's on the island of Patmos, and he hears a voice behind him, and he turns around and sees that it's Jesus. And there's quite a description there of what he looks like. And John is talking to him face to face. And of course, Jesus is saying that he is walking with the seven stars in his hands, which represent angels who watch over. And he's walking around seven lampstands. And he says the lampstands are the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, I asked the question last week, and there were a couple who said that they thought that this was where Jesus was in heaven, and John was seeing that. But in Revelation, any time that John's having a vision or seeing into heaven, it says that John looked up. On this particular case, it says that John turned around and looked. And so I think it's very important in the aspect of the seven churches to understand that Jesus was on earth, he's not in heaven, and he is among the seven churches. He is there personally. He is there interested in the seven churches. Now, last week in prayer meeting at the Keller Church, we discussed the Tower of Babel, and one of the things that I found very interesting was that God said, I think I'm going to go down. Paraphrasing, I think I'm going to go down there at Babel and see what's going on. Now, why would God say that? Was God in heaven and not knowing what was going on? Why would he say that I think I better go down there and see what's happening? Why would he say that? Pardon?
I think he wanted to be among the people.
Okay. Was he saying that for him, or was he saying it for the people? You see, it's easy for us to think of God up there, looking and watching and taking record, versus God right here with us. And so God said at the Tower of Babel, I'm going to go down there and be among them to see what's happening. Because exactly right, he wants to be with his people. And so that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Revelation. I'm not in heaven looking down. I'm not in heaven kind of hoping these churches get along. I'm right there with them. Now, there's a principle that I believe that's very important, and that is what's true of a nation is true of a church, is true of an individual. In these days, I would say what is true for the General Conference is true for a church and is true for a person. Now, when it comes to the seven churches, if you were to take a Revelation seminar, and by the way, the author of the quarterly is the one that wrote the Revelation seminar. If you were to take this Revelation seminar, the most important thing you would get out of the Revelation seminar would be what? Pardon? Yep. And how do they arrive at that? Well, they take the seven churches, and each church represents a certain period of time in history.
How did they decide that?
Well, they sat around for the table one... I don't know. I'll give you my honest opinion. I think there's some merit to it. And I'm going to, if we get time, we'll go to where I can show you. I think there's some merit to each church representing an age. Why did they do it? I think it's important for them to feel like As Seventh-day Adventists, we have an understanding of the book of Revelation. I think that's a primary reason they do it. I have no problems with the periods. Like I said, if we get to it. But I think it's absolutely unimportant. And that's my problem with memorizing the seven periods that represent seven periods of history. So what? What does that do for you spiritually? And what did it do for the people at the different churches when they received the message? There had to be something in the message for the church there, or it was a waste of their time. Because you can talk about prophecy all you want to them. They thought Jesus was going to come before John died. So they wasn't worried about what was going to happen 2,000 years from now. They were interested in the message that they got. So as we go through, we're going to probably touch on three of the churches this morning. I want us to keep in mind, what does this say as far as our denomination? What does it say as far as our individual church? But most importantly, what does this say about us as individuals? Because that's the most important thing that can happen. That's why the most important verse in Revelation is not the three angels' message of Revelation 14, not identifying a beast. It's not talking about prophecy. The most important verse in Revelation is this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not the center of the message, then I think we have trouble following the message. It's nice that we have a historical view. It's nice that we can make it fit in there. But that certainly is not the message of the book of Revelation. Okay, so let's get started with the first church, which is in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of knowledge. Ephesus was very intellectual, very important. Hit it.
Revelation 2 is a letter to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and this is the New International Version, to the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands.
Okay, let's stop there for a second. I don't want to take the time, but if we went back to Revelation 1, we have a description of Jesus. He has hair like snow, eyes, fiery eyes. He has a two-edged sword. He describes his feet as kind of brazen. And he has the stars in his hand and all of this. Every church that John writes to has part of the description of Jesus. Now read verse 1 again.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands.
Okay, that's the only description there. In another place, one of the churches, it describes Jesus with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. Another one says, this is one that was dead and rose again. Another one says, it gives a different descriptions. Why? Why would they only have part of the description of Jesus, not the whole? What would you get out of that, if anything? Every church had part of the description of Jesus.
Okay. 60-year-old. I mean, that's whatever.
Very good answer. Yeah. None of the churches had the complete picture of God. None of them. This one over here saw God like this. This one over here had some picture of God here. This one had a picture. None of them collectively had the whole picture of God. Okay? All right, keep going.
I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered.
Sound like a pretty good church so far? They've even had a false apostles come in with false truths, and they've been able to waylay them. They're hard working. Keep going.
And have found him false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary.
Man, that sounds pretty good church. Think I'd like to be in that one.
Yet I hold this against you.
Uh-oh.
You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, that's far. That's it. This church was on fire. Had the message, working for the message. We know in history the church at Ephesus was great in witnessing. Really had. But what happened to them?
They lost their first love.
They got weary. They got weary. They got tired. You see, they thought Jesus was coming. And after a while, they lost their first love. The word in the Greek for losing the first love is the exact same word for divorce. The church divorced Christ. Not just slipped away, they divorced Him. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you've got to do something. Think back in your life when you first come across the love of God and the impact that you had when you first joined the church, back before the days where you had to go through 4-week course to figure out if you could join the church or not. When you joined the church, think of how excited you were. I remember at Union College, when my daddy told me I was more interested in, he was more interested in my education than I was, and so therefore he thinks I ought to pay for it myself. So I had to go get a full-time job. So I worked in a mental institution. And I can remember thinking, I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to treat these people and make a difference. Well, that lasted about 2 weeks. And then it was survival, you see. And I worked there so long, over a year and a half, that I had to quit because my roommate, Dick Sevenless, worked there too. We were having full conversations imitating the people in the mental institution. And you know, by beholding, you become changed. I can't tell you how many times they said, Pyle, you belong in here more than we belong in here. You see? But I had to get out of that atmosphere. Seriously. But for 2 weeks, I was going to make a difference. This is what happened to the church at Ephesus. They're going to preach Second coming. Christ is coming soon. They had that fervor. They had that hope. But as it waned, they waned. Now, we have to be careful as a denomination that we do not get into that mode. Certainly we have to be careful as a church here in Arlington that we don't get into that mode. But the most important thing is individually. You see, it's easy to point and say, well, the denomination should do this or the church should do this. The message to the seven churches is to us as individuals. Do we love God as much as we loved Him when we first met Him? Or do we just take things as granted? Do we get weary? Been an Adventist for a long time. Eloise has probably been the Adventist the longest in this class. We don't hear, right, Eloise, the preaching of the second coming of Jesus like we used to. Would you say that's a fair statement? Yeah. Why?
Lost its appeal.
Absolutely. Lost its appeal. You know, see, in the Battle of Armageddon, he was going to come. World War I, World War II, oh, this has got to be it. Atomic bomb, oh, I see it. You know, some thought that 1844 plus 120 years is 1964. Noah preached 120, so 120 and 1964 passed. 1960, we have a Catholic president. Oh my, that is it. You see? And after a while, if we're not careful, we get weary. Preaching the second coming of Christ is not as imminent today as it used to be. Why? We have to be careful.
But we were always preaching about events and not the relationship.
Yes. That's right. That's right. And then they come with them little barcodes on your credit card that they can go cut off within 3 minutes. That's it. Now I can see how no man can buy and sell. You see? We keep looking. That's the danger of our church continually looking at symbols, times, and fitting it all into a picture because the timeline keeps changing. And we keep looking at events and how does this fit and where does this fit, and we lose the overall message. What is God doing in your life today? And is your love for Him as strong as it was when you first met Him and accepted Him? Or else, if we're not careful, we do what the church in Ephesus did. We divorce Christ. Oh, we still show up for church. We still go through all of the things we're supposed to go through, but there's no relation. That's the danger. Not that Ephesus represents AD 78 to whatever. Does nothing. What is your relationship with God today? And have you grown weary? That's the message to the church of Ephesus. Let's go to the last one. Now, I'm asking me to ask you a question. If you're a good Seventh-day Adventist and you've been through Revelation and all of that, what are we in? What era are we in? Laodicea. Okay. Well, let's see what the good church at Laodicea accomplished. We'll go to verse 14. 2:14. Oh, 3:14, excuse me. 3:14. Okay.
I got it here.
Okay, Roger, nice and loud.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation.
See, here again, it's just that partial description of Jesus, where he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the Infinite, I'm the Amen. Just a partial description, okay?
I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.
Okay, let's stop there. Wow. That sure is a nice letter. Would you like to open up that letter? Let's see. I come to church this morning to get something that's going to spur me on and make me closer to God, and I find out that God wants to vomit me. Because that's literally in the Greek, vomit. Spew you out is literally vomit. Laodicea was a town of about 300,000 people. And it was kind of in the crossroads, and one of the roads led to Ephesus, which was a seaport, which did a lot of the trading. So this was a very important town, and it no longer exists. Now, one of the things about Laodicea was that was interesting was in the period that John was writing, Laodicea had running water. And they say that some of the toilets are still there, that you can see where they had pipes underground that ran water from the sea. Now, obviously, this water wasn't the best of quality of water, but it's just the fact that they had running water says they had some good technology. Now, Jesus comes along and says, you're neither hot or you're neither cold. I wished you were hot or cold. But you're lukewarm, and whenever I drink of you, I literally vomit. Now, first of all, why would he say, I wished you were hot or I wished you were cold? Seemed like he would say, I just wished you were hot. Why would he say, I wished you were hot or I wished you were cold? Pardon? I can't hear you.
Because then he could come back and end it all.
Okay. He could come back and end it all.
So. He knows where you stand, so he knows how to deal with it.
Okay. Now, Ron said this little group over here is on the fence. See? So, what do you do with the little group that's on the fence?
You don't know what to do. They're indecisive.
Yeah. This side says something, and they say, yeah, that could be. This side says something, and they say, yeah, that could be. You see, he says, I wish you were hot or cold, because if you're fervently one way or the other, I have an opportunity to do something with you. It's this middle group. I can't do anything. Because you don't care enough to take a stand on anything. And this group makes me sick. And I want to vomit.
Must have had some wicked woman.
Yeah, wicked woman. You see, one of the proofs of the... Yes, Charles.
It's kind of like there's a saying that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference.
Yeah. So if you're indifferent, you can't work with them. Yes.
But isn't that what you were saying about the not hearing the preaching of the second coming and all now? Is it because we're afraid to preach it, or is it because we've lost interest and don't care?
A little bit of both.
If you lose interest and don't care, you quit watching the signs.
Absolutely.
If you're still in love, you keep watching the signs.
That's exactly right.
But
yeah. Yeah.
But if you don't care,
right.
You quit watching.
Yeah.
So the fact that we're not talking about the second coming doesn't mean that we think we're wrong. we've lost interest.
It means that we've got weary of preaching something that doesn't look like it's going to come about tomorrow. Because
does it mean that we just don't care anymore as much?
Yes. And the reason we don't care is that we've set ourselves up with all kinds of signs.
I think we do sometimes get a message of second coming and preparation. It's just, I think it's different. Because second coming preaching is always related to timelines and events.
Yes.
And, you know, when I hear preaching, you know, like even this morning there was a sermon that it inspired me to think, well, you know, that's preparing my heart in a way that no matter what happens in this world.
That's correct.
You know, so it's maybe taking on a different texture.
Well, I would hope so. Because what we've been doing isn't worked. Still here. Yeah, to some. Yeah. Best example of hot and cold was Saul, who became Paul. Was there anybody more dedicated to his job of hunting down Christians and killing them? See, he was dedicated. It took the Lord blinding him for 3 days and knocking him off his horse to get his attention. But God will do that in your life if that's what it takes. And look back in your life and see how God has worked. Sometimes He has to hit you up ahead by 2x4 to get your attention. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you were dedicated to something, I can work with you. But when you have an attitude of I don't care, and whatever happens, happens, and I can see both sides, and I'm not dedicated, He says there's nothing I can do for you. And that's why I'd rather you be hot or cold. The city of Thessalonica was set up in the crossroads to be a light to people that came through that city. But they lost their fervor. They lost their witness. And they no longer exist. Can you think of a nation that might have happened to? Any nation come to mind that was set at the crossroads to be the light to the world? Pardon? Absolutely. Light of the world. And what happened to them?
Destroyed.
Think of any denomination that's been set up to be the light of the world? What could happen to them?
They went into bondage for one thing.
I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Do you see the parallels? Israel thought they had it made. Taken away. What did Jesus say to the church of Ephesus? If you don't get it together, I'm going to do what with your lampstand? Remove it. Nothing's for certain. If we're Laodicea, error, then read on.
Verse 14. For 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing.
Hold it. Are we in danger of saying that as individuals? Are we in danger of saying, I have it all? I know it all? I've got it all? I understand it all, and I don't need anything. You see, when we started this book, my challenge to you is, do we want to confirm what we already know, or do we want to learn? Now, I want you to think. Put your thinking hats on. What group of people continue to confirm what they knew was totally correct and they were 100% wrong? Exactly. Coming of Jesus. The first time. They knew the Scriptures inside out. They knew the timelines inside out. They knew everything. And yet when Jesus showed up, what did they do? They said, "Why, you don't confirm what we believe. So therefore, you can't be the Messiah." Never recognized Him. And they ended up killing Him. Because He did not fit their confirmation. That's the danger, I believe, that we're in. We work hard to confirm our understanding of what God is like. And when we do that, we do not continue to learn. So, if we're the Laodicea church, why do we take pride in that? Because I've heard one thing is complimentary. Read on.
Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
Now, can you get any worse than that? Read them again. Wretched. That's wicked over here. Wretched.
Blind.
Naked.
Pitiful.
Pitiful.
I guess it's pitiful, but it's...
Sounds like Terry, Washington Redskin fan. That's not very complimentary. Are you beginning to understand that the Laodicean church cannot be the remnant church?
Ernie, isn't that just a description of all of us before God? He's just saying you don't recognize your condition. But that's the condition of everybody. He's saying your problem is that you don't recognize it.
Not sure I agree with that.
When I read this, I look at it as information of we could be in the Laodicean time, but it doesn't have to be the description of who we are. We still have the choice, to belong to Christ.
Certainly, there's an answer to that.
Not be, to be make these things to make us aware of. No, but what I'm saying is, when you have a relationship with Christ, it's not about me. It's about Christ, me choosing Christ. I'm here as a way of the same time, okay. Not wretched for blind. Yes.
Okay, we'll come back. Does God see us naked, pitiful, sinful? What?
We are. We're helpless.
That wasn't my question. Does God see us as what?
Pitiful.
Naked.
Wretched.
Wretched.
Wretched. Blind.
Does God see us that way?
He sees Jesus
That does absolutely nothing for me. Does he see us this way? If God sees Jesus covering us our blood, then why would I want to spend eternity with God who doesn't even know me? He knows Jesus. Doesn't know me. Does God see us wretched, pitiful, naked, blind? It's a yes or no question. How many say no? Raise your hand. How many say yes? Raise your hand. Who's one of the biggest sinners in the world? Yeah, that's it. Now you're learning. I'm telling you, if you can't have fun at Sabbath school, where are you going to have fun at? Okay. All right, 1 Kings 14:8. Somebody look it up. Who's one of the biggest sinners we know in the Bible? David.
14:8. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes.
How does God see you? I took the kingdom away from David, who was pitiful, who was blind, who was naked, and who was wretchful. If that's a word, I didn't do good in English. No. What did he say?
But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes.
That's the way God looks at you. You're his child. Now, I know the answer to this. This is why I can ask it. See? Charles, does your dear little Shannon ever do anything wrong?
Yes.
Yeah. And how do you look at her?
Still love her.
Yeah. You see? That's the way God looks at us. The devil comes along and says, you're naked. You're blind. You're worthless. Now, we have to humble ourselves to accept Christ. But I'm telling you, God, you're a child of God. And He loves you. And He treats you as if you've never sinned. You want the proof? Go back to the greatest story in the Bible, story of the good daddy. When the prodigal came back and pulled out his card and started reading, what did the daddy do? Paid no attention. It was the elder brother who was the righteous one, who was the good Seventh-day Adventist boy who stayed home, who said, "You're unworthy. You're not, how dare you come back here? What in the world are you thinking of? How can you do this?" Next verse.
I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see.
Yeah. Now, Laodicea was known for their eye salve. They had some minerals in the sand or something they used for eye salve. So Jesus relates to that and says, what about eye salve?
Anoint it so you can see.
Yeah. Put on my eye salve, not yours. Not your works, but accept me. Okay?
Those whom I love, I
Okay, now, this is a Revelation 3:20, a text we're very familiar with. The Hebrews, Jews, immediately understood this text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you go to Song, which we won't, we go to Song of Solomon in chapter 5, we find a story paraphrasing that Solomon had a whole bunch of wives. Whole bunch. I mean a lot. But he liked one. And so he's up roaming around, and he goes to his favorite wife, and he knocks on the door. Now, she had just got in, undressed, bathed her feet, and was sitting down, laying down, resting. And she hears the knock. And she says to herself, do I really want to get up and get dressed and get my feet dirty again? Remember, they went barefoot. Get my feet dirty again. And while she's sitting there pondering all of this, Solomon leaves. And finally she gets up and goes to the door and no one's there. So when Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, they knew exactly the story of Solomon, and that's what they related to. By the fact that Jesus, this Laodicean church, Jesus is sitting and knocking on the door, tells you what?
He's there.
Huh?
He's present.
He's present, but what does it tell you about the people? They've left. They've secluded themselves. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And He has to come and knock on the door. No matter what we do, no matter what choices we make, no matter how we get spiritually, if we'll just stop and listen, there's always that knock.
This is saying we don't have a relationship with Him.
Absolutely not. No relationship. That's why the Laodicean church cannot be the remnant church. Also, when we get to different verses where it says, come out of her, my people, we better take a new look at what out of her means. Message of the seven churches, very simple. Do the peerage if you want to. Do the denomination, do the church. What we better do is look at it individually and see if any of those messages hit us. And if it does, then we better read what the remedy is. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the book of Revelation. We know it's a hard book to understand in a way, but if we look back and ask the only question is, how does this relate to me and Jesus? It helps us see some of the answers. Thank you for this class as always. I'm thankful. This class is my church, and I give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.